Please take up your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John. And as is our custom, whenever we have the Lord's table in the evening, the third Sunday, I have been working through just sections of the Gospel of John. And I thought perhaps it would be better for me to move on to chapter 13. I had in mind to do something out of chapter 12, but our brother Jamie came and preached from that passage, and he did such a good job. And so I felt that for our meditation around the Lord's table, this would be very appropriate for us. So I want to read from John chapter 13, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Please bow your heads with me once again. Oh, Father, thank you for this passage. And Lord, there's so much depth to what is taking place in this passage in John. There's so much to what you said, Lord Jesus, to your disciples. And we feel as though, Lord, we are only just going to scrape the surface. But we pray that you would be kind and gracious as you always are, and that you would cause your light to shine in our hearts, and that you, Lord, would bind us to yourself with those cords of love that cannot be broken, that we would know that love in a very intimate and meaningful way, and that you would bless our time in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to learn from you tonight. Even though your servant is very weak, we pray that you would instruct our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the title of my message is Radical Discipleship of Love and Servanthood. We come to this section, folks, in John chapter 13, and it is a meal before the Passover. In fact, it says that in verse 1. This is not the Passover meal. It's a meal before the Passover. This is a remarkable meal that our Lord shared with his disciples. Truly, it is a remarkable meal. And when I say it's remarkable, it's remarkable for the substance that we find in it, what John relays to us about the intimacy of the love that our Lord had for his disciples, and not just for them, but for every one of his disciples. You know, there's no miraculous provision of the feeding of 5,000 here. There's no one present who's been raised from the dead as we've seen before, as at Bethany a few days earlier. But it's here at this, one of the last meals, one of the last occasions of fellowship that our Lord had with His disciples, that He deals with some very pertinent issues, that He speaks to them before His crucifixion. He speaks of His suffering and of His death, His betrayal by Judas, His denial by Peter. And as this meal really begins that crescendo to the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, much takes place. We see later on our Lord referees a squabble between the disciples as to who's the greatest. And then he gives them a series of powerful sermons, and then he engages in his great high priestly prayer. He addresses the subject of the comforter who will come, how he must go, and how the comforter must come. And so in this section of John, starting with chapter 13, there are some profoundly rich and glorious passages in John. And I can tell you, anyone who's ever preached through John and has come to these passages has a great sense of their own inadequacy, because they are so deep and so rich. At this time of intimacy and fellowship that John records, Jesus does the most remarkable thing. What does He do? The ultimate act, as it were, of servanthood. In fact, the ultimate act of servanthood is the cross. But it's probably the second ultimate act of servanthood. He washes their feet. And He does this for what reason? Well, verse 1 tells us to demonstrate to them that He had loved them to the end. And it took place at the beginning of the meal. Now, if you know anything about the culture of that time, the normal practice was that there was a servant generally available or ready to wash the feet of the guests. But here, there is no designated servant, as it were. And therefore, it should have actually fell to the disciples, the task of washing the feet. But what takes place? Our Lord takes the towel. He takes on the role of the servant. And when He does this, friends, He does it for the reason of acting out a living parable of His love for His disciples. And we have before us a picture that stands for all time as a picture of His humility, which identifies Him as the one of whom Paul says, He took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here the Son of God is demonstrating what it is to be a true servant. And you think of Mark chapter 10 verse 45, where Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And that's quite literally what we have unfolding right before our very eyes in these verses that I've read. Well, I'm going to deal with just a few of the pertinent matters that arise out of this text, some of the observations that are helpful for us as we come to the Lord's table. This is not exhaustive, but there are some things that we can learn that are so clear for us, that are so rich for us as we come to the Lord's table. The first thing, Jesus demonstrates the character and the passion of His love by doing what? By washing His disciples' feet. He does that in verse 2 to 11. And then He explains to them the cost of such humility as the servant of the Lord. The value of such humility. Verse 12 to 16. And then He points His disciples So a wonderful promise. He gives them a wonderful promise found in humble servanthood by the way of the blessing of imitating Him in holy things. Following Him. Following His example. Verse 17. Well, let's look at this text. The passion of humble servanthood. Verse 1 tells us He loved them to the end. Our Lord tells us, again, if you look at what John says, this is before the Passover, but our Lord tells us, in fact, John tells us that our Lord knew that the hour had come. The crucifixion was close at hand. And as He approached the Passover and the climax of the cross, it was important for Him to set all His affairs in order. And it was especially needful that He strengthen the disciples' faith and their discipleship. They would go through a great time of turmoil, wouldn't they? The Lord was about to be wrenched from them. But above all, they needed to grasp that the particular hour which He would soon be facing at the Passover was the predetermined time for His death, which He was fast approaching. So this is what He had been speaking about. This was His appointed time. He was fast approaching. Beloved, think about what Jesus is doing. Here He is, the Lamb to whom the millennium and a half of Passover lambs had been pointing all along. Here He is, the Lamb who would deliver from the bondage of sin and the oppression of Satan. And so it was important for the disciples to understand that His death was by no means a defeat of His mission or an abandonment of His followers, but the culminating expression of His love for the world that He came to save, of His love for His people, of His love for His church. And I find it amazing and such an encouragement that to the very end, what was our Lord doing? He was feeding the disciples. He was pouring into their lives the experiences and truths that would later come together in their minds and in their ministries as the bedrock of God's redeemed community, the church. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was moved with a particular love for His own. With a particular love for His own. He was concerned. He was concerned for these believers, this newly forming people of God, the disciples of the Messiah. He was concerned for the budding church, for the community of God's elect. And it begins really coming to the fore here. And it reaches its climax when we get to John 17, when our Lord prays for the church and for the elect. He had loved them all along, but He meant to love them to the end. And now He is telling them plainly with great affection. He is telling them, I love you. Having loved them to the end. One translation says, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Imagine what it must have been like to be in that room. The deep and rich affection that was coming from our Lord Jesus. It was always there, friends. But I think at this time it seemed to be so concentrated. And Jesus was about to give them a practical, intimate demonstration of how deep and enduring His love for them was, right to the very end of His earthly life. He was the sacrifice who began as the sacrifice, who lived His life as the sacrifice, who would end His life as a sacrifice, serving them. Demonstrating His love in practical expressions of servanthood towards them. And beloved, this was a powerful display of His complete devotion to them and the fulfillment of His goal as their Savior. His love for them never wavered, not once. He was about to give His life for His own. And this was the expression of His love in a physical and unmistakable way. What do we learn from the expression of his love? And that leads me, secondly, to the cost or the value of humble servanthood. And that's verse 2 to 11. As Jesus prepared to wash their feet, it becomes very apparent and evident to us that there were some key thoughts, key dominating thoughts that he had that he wished to express to them. What were they? Well, verse 2 tells us that he was keenly aware that there was a betrayer in the midst. He was keenly aware that Judas Iscariot would betray him. And you know, beloved, the fact that John mentions the devil here really serves to accentuate or at least focus on the timing of the traitorous act of Judas more than his motives, showing us that that great cosmic event, that great cosmic trauma of the Son of God being crucified and all hell breaking loose, as it were, was coming into sharp focus. It gives us insight into the intensity of the hostility from the spiritual realm. And it doesn't absolve Judas of any responsibility, not at all. But it shows us that Satan and the kingdom of darkness were feverishly at work at this time in our Lord's ministry. And we see that Judas willingly involved himself in the conspiracy against Jesus, although at the base, this was a demonic thing in its inspiration. Let me say this. There are many troubling things about Judas. But at very least, Judas teaches us a solemn truth. And it is this. He teaches us the uselessness of great privileges unless we have a heart to value them and turn them to good use. That we could have all the most wonderful, blessed spiritual privileges in the world, but if we do not have a heart for God, we have nothing. Privilege alone without grace, friends, saves nobody, and it only makes hell all the more deeper. In fact, if anything, the more light we have, the more privilege we have as God's children or as being amongst God's children, if we reject that, it will be to our greater condemnation. It will be to our greater condemnation. I want to also say that the fact that Jesus includes Judas in the foot washing serves to warn us of Judas' hypocrisy, but it also does this. There, can you imagine having your feet washed by the Lord Jesus? It is looking into your eyes. And yet you know in your heart you're about to betray him. It really highlights the hypocrisy of how sin can make us such hypocrites. How sin can harden us so against God and make us so completely unreachable by the love of God. And yet God's love can reach us. But it also highlights, friends, it highlights Christ's compassion for the lost. It highlights God's commitment to the lost sinner, that Christ continues and continues and continues. It's a great mystery. And so, in our Lord's mind, he has this thought that Judas will betray him. And yet he reaches out to him in love, doesn't he? And he warns us, even by this, that we need to have a heart for God. And that we need to guard our hearts and not let sin take a hold of our hearts, because sin becomes a foothold for Satan to get into. And Satan can wrought all such destruction. But secondly, another thought that is pressing in Jesus' mind is the thought of his Father's will for his life. You see, instilled in our Lord all the time, always with him, is the awareness of his Father's power, of his origin, and of his destiny. You see, he tells us he knows where he is going to. Where? To God. And he knows what he can do. He can do by God's grace, by God's power, all things. You see, he could have exposed Judas and destroyed him. But how would he die for sinners, friends, if he did not let sinners kill him? He let Judas go. And he let Judas go rejecting full and unmitigated love. He let the plotters plot. He knew that their worst would serve his best. This didn't remove the pain of his suffering and death, friends. But what it does for us is it sets in a larger context of redemption what only he could accomplish as he obeyed God, submitted to God, and died on the cross. Our Lord rested in the inner assurance that all things, were working together for his ultimate good and for the ultimate good of his own. And in the light of that, the washing of the disciples' feet is all the more incredible, isn't it? Why is that the case? Because we realize that Christ is sovereign. He's sovereign. Look at how he's dealing with Judas. He understands what's going on. He is fully engaged in every. Here is the sovereign Son of God, the Son of Man, taking on the position of a servant in the most descriptive way. Truly, this is a lamb led silent to its shearers, led silently to its death. And here our Lord is serving. He's serving his disciples, beloved. Well, he comes to his disciples. And not unusual, we find Peter has the loudest response. And there's almost, in a sense, a proud objection in verse 6 to 8. Take a look at verse 6 to 8. And he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is kind of what we've come to expect from Peter. Is this ever impulsive, and even in this instance, somewhat abrasive, kind of chastising of the Lord. He doesn't understand the implications of what Jesus is doing. He's thinking, and you know, you can love and appreciate Peter for this. This is beneath you, Lord. How can you, my master, humble yourself in this way? Verse 6 and 8. It's very interesting. Peter was humble enough to believe. He was humble enough to believe that Jesus should not wash his feet, yet proud enough to tell him what he could or could not do. He doesn't even see his own arrogance. I wonder how many of us fit this description. Even Jesus' promise that he would in time understand what he was doing did not deter Peter from roundly rejecting his service. Peter almost just, no, Lord. And beloved, we step back from this. And someone like Peter can teach us so much. That someone may have plenty of faith, love, and yet still not understand. And yet still be clear, devoid of clear knowledge. How many Christians aren't there that their hearts may be, that might often be quite right when their head is quite wrong? I mean, Peter is still struggling with this. He wants his Messiah on a white horse with an all-conquering army at his back. And I have no doubt that there is great love in Peter's heart for Christ here. And he doesn't understand what's going on. But in a sense, Peter and many of the disciples were not ready for the real Messiah to come as a servant, fulfilling prophecy and dying on a cross. And we see that when he denies the Lord. I wonder how many of us get the picture, folks. We are very much like Peter, aren't we? Even when it comes to trials. Even when it comes to, we are exactly where Peter is. And the Lord needs to take us by the hand and lead us. But we often resist Him like Peter did, don't we? And so Jesus speaks about true cleansing. And He insists on the washing. And how does He do so? There's a chastening here, kind of a chiding of Peter. Look at verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What is the issue here? Is the Lord saying, listen, if you don't let me do this, you're out. Now that's not what the Lord is saying. But what the Lord is saying is this. This is what He's saying. He's telling us the act of service embraces a point forward to the work of the, and points forward to the work of the cross and the cleansing that would take place through the shed blood of Christ in His atonement for sin. Peter, this speaks of my cleansing of your soul. This speaks of my blood being shed for you. In fact, our Lord says, if you won't be cleansed by me, you can have no part in me. This is a parable of redemption. Beloved, Peter cannot see it as yet. But he must submit to it. Whether he does or he doesn't see it, the time will come when he will see it. And we know he sees it when he preaches the gospel of saving grace. And boy, when you get to 1 Peter, did Peter see it? Peter saw it. Every single chapter, virtually every verse, Peter saw it. Look at how Peter responds in his usual outlandish way. I mean, you get this picture of Peter that he's like, oh, Lord, I'm not connecting the dots. I don't understand. But you know what? I'm just going to go with it, Lord. And he's, I mean, verse 9, he responds, give me a bath all over. Kind of exuberant. Whatever you need to do, Lord, do it, you know. I mean, that just speaks of the love of this man. Even though he has no idea of what's really going on, he knows he's in the hands of his Lord. And he says, Lord, whatever you need to do. And he does as he's told. But still, friends, his answer is an indication of his own fleshly understanding. It's still an indication of the product of self-will. And our Lord's answer overshadows Peter's misguided enthusiasm. And what does he do? He quietly affirms the spiritual nature of the cleansing he has in mind. And he uses this same picture of washing to include the whole body. Verse 10, look, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He uses this picture to teach something profoundly important. And what does he teach? I have cleansed you, Peter. I have cleansed you. Our Lord drives home the gospel. You have no need for the rest of your body to be cleaned. I have cleansed you. Our Lord is driving home the gospel. When a sinner is washed in the blood of Christ, he is clean, forgiven, redeemed once and for all. What I am about to do, Peter, and what I am illustrating by washing your feet, that cleanses your soul. And what remains is the washing of the feet, namely the continuing cleansing of growing in holiness. What Paul later calls carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the Lord cleanses us with His blood. But then there is a continual cleansing, isn't there? There is a continual cleansing that goes on. John later wrote in 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, our Lord continues to say to Peter, you are clean, but not all of you. And with hindsight of divine inspiration, John says, he tells us this because he knew that Judas was present in the room. All but Judas were already sharers in the cleansing that Jesus was effecting by His humiliation and atoning suffering. And again, folks, this must have been lost on Peter. He must have thought that's just another riddle from the mouth of Jesus. But what was Jesus doing? Why does John record it? Because it sets the record straight for all time that Jesus knew what He was doing. He knew what Judas was up to, and He was determined that in due time they would grasp that His foot washing was no cultural ritual, but in fact it was a glorious picture of His saving work. We move on and we see the power that our Lord shows us in humble servitude. He Himself being an example of that. Look at verse 12 to 16. And after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He began to apply the experience there. He begins to explain. He begins to expound. Look at verse 12. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? Why do you think He did that, folks? Clearly they were confused. Clearly they were confused. And as He always did, He graciously instructed their hearts by teaching them and answering three basic questions to bring home what He was doing. The first question is, who am I? Verse 13. He brings it down to who He is. Who am I? I've done this. Who am I? And then also, He moves on in the question. It's not just who am I. In verse 15, He says, who am I to you? And when you understand that, it will govern the way you live for me and the way you serve me. Well, let's deal with the first one. Who am I? What does Jesus do? He appeals to their knowledge of and their regard of Him. You see, they were right, friends, to call Him teacher, because that's exactly what He was. He was a teacher. They were also right in calling Him Lord. The disciples acknowledged Him as the Lord and the Messiah, the Son of God. Good and fine. But our Lord probes deeper. Okay, you acknowledge that I am the Lord. But who am I to you? What does that mean to you? Look at verse 14 and 15. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So who am I to you? Here's the punchline of His teaching. I am who you say I am, good and well. I am the Lord. I am the one who is so exalted in your own estimation, and I have humbled myself to wash your feet. If I have done that, what should your attitude be? What should your attitude be? What should your habit be? For one, friends, They can't adopt the attitude addressed by our Lord in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You can't say that you love me and do your own thing. The very least the professed followers of the Lord can do is do what? Follow His example. Imitate Him. Listen to what Charles Simeon said. How happy would it have been for the church if all its ministers and all its members had attended to this rule? How happy if instead of being lords over God's heritage, they had submitted themselves to one another in the fear of God and had striven only who should be least of all and servant of all. Jesus is saying, if you've learned anything from my example, you've learned this, that you should not be lording it over one another. That you should not be seeking to be dominant over one another. That you should be seeking to be servant to one another. And our Lord sets that as the practical benchmark. Because what does He say in verse 15? He says, you should do as I have done. You know, beloved, that's such an example for us in the Church of Jesus Christ. If the Church of Jesus Christ is marked by some hierarchical group of leaders who are like the world, they're CEOs, and they're the MDs, the managing directors, and we've got to follow them. There's something desperately wrong with that picture. It's so contrary to the New Testament. No, we are servants, beloved. We are servants, and even leaders in the church are servants. In fact, they should be first as servants. You should do as I have done. I think that's a good litmus test when it comes to asking yourself if you're in a biblical church. And that has great far-reaching implications. The question is, what principle applies to your discipleship? Jesus is saying, do you want to follow me? Do you want to live as I live? This is really what it's all about. Giving yourself, serving one another, pouring out your life for one another. Beloved, this table is about our love for Christ, but it is also about our love for one another. We are united to Christ, but we are united in His death, united to Him, but we are united to one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? The love you have for one another. It is a love that is operating in servitude. And beloved, if you are going to follow Christ, you simply can't escape this principle. You should do as I have done. In fact, Jesus says in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You go to the book of Philippians and you see when Paul describes, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. How does he describe Christ? He says, who did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed at. The second Adam didn't try and cling to his deity. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, became a servant to death, even on the cross. He utterly abased himself. What happened? God exalted him. The way the church grows, friends, the way the church flourishes is when we give deference to one another, when we consider others as more important than one another, when this whole idea of washing one another's feet is serving one another, pouring out our lives for one another, being ready and prepared to die for one another. That's the example that Christ is setting and speaking to in the lives of these disciples. And it was the example that they said, think of Paul. Think of how he had to rebuke the Corinthians. They were boasting and arrogant and proud. And when you come to this picture of this intimate fellowship meal, here is the Son of God humbling himself. I want to say this, friends. We can't serve the Lord if we don't follow Him. Follow me, said Paul, as I follow Christ. And following means we walk as He walked, which means we don't live for ourselves, but we live for Him. And let me say this, friends, that this affects every decision in our lives. It affects the way we raise our children. It affects the way we treat our wives. It affects the way we relate to our colleagues and our family members. And there is, if the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, very often the Spirit of God will show, very often He will show us that we are putting ourselves first. And we are thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We should take the way of the Savior, beloved, who humbled Himself, who took off that outer garment and washed the feet of His disciples. It is a very practical thing. It is a practical thing for you to humble yourself and serve your wife when the baby's crying, and to get up in the middle of the night and go and change the diaper and consider her as more important than yourself. It's a very practical thing when you're to serve your wife or to serve your child when you are bone tired. That's the way of Christ. It's the way of love. Amen. Well, finally, there's a promise in this humble servanthood. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a promise there. The disciples were likely overwhelmed and feeling a bit out of their depth with Jesus' teaching. And not too long after this, a week or so after this, they would be despairing. Our Lord was in the process of showing them how flawed and how wrong and how earthly and how fleshly their notions of Him really was. He was turning those things onto their heads. And I think what our Lord says here in the light of His imminent departure was really a means of encouraging them. Maybe they were dejected. And He says to them, He says, look at the words, folks. What does He say? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Our Lord, the joy in His life as He was prepared to serve His disciples, as He was prepared to lay His life down. Think of Hebrews, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Jesus was showing them, there is great joy in living, not for yourselves, but living for Me and living for one another and serving one another. Friends, humility is born of grace. Joy and humility is grace embraced. Our Lord had set them an example. He delighted to do His Father's will, including giving His life to bring in newness of life to millions. How did He do it, friends? Did He do it grudgingly? Did He do it struggling? Oh, I don't really want to do this. Did He just grit His lip and do it? No, He did it joyfully. It was painful. It was difficult. But He did it joyfully. And we were His joy. He did nothing grudgingly. Our Lord did nothing under compulsion. Grace constrained Him to obey, and His joy and His willingness was joyful. And Jesus Himself, friends, knowledge and obedience and joy and servanthood are all found together, aren't they? He is the example. One person said this. Knowledge and obedience, acting on that knowledge. This is the example of Jesus. Knowledge and obedience, acting on that knowledge, always preceded blessing and joy in the soul of our Lord. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. Was His joy to submit to His Father, because He knew His Father's love. And beloved, it is our joy to submit to God and serve Him as His disciples, because we are confident of this. As the Father has loved Him, our Savior, so has the Father loved us. John says this, chapter 15, verse 11 to 14. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Oh, beloved, as we embrace the Lord, as we follow His example, as we live by faith, while we live in this flesh, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us, what will the fruit be? It will be joyful obedience and faithfulness. It will be the righteous producing of fruit. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. This is what our Lord is showing us through this passage. And there's so much more. But as we come to this table, think about what is demonstrated for us in this table. This is the fruit of His obedience. It is redemption. It is forgiveness. It is freedom. It is unspeakable blessing. And let us learn by this passage, by this table, that as He loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another and serve one another in the very same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for our Savior who came and washed our feet, who gave Himself up for us, who suffered and died in our place, who did everything for us that we could not do for ourselves, and who has given to us His Spirit that we might serve Him, that we might serve You, our great God, and be faithful and fruitful, and bring much glory and honor to Your precious name. O Lord, meet us as we come to this table. There is such great joy in coming and meditating and laying hold of Your love for us. And then, Lord, having that love work itself out and manifest itself in the way we love one another and we serve one another. Oh, Father, please teach us these things. Lord, even as John says, that You require us to keep Your commandments. And this is the commandment that You have required us to keep, to believe on the One whom You have sent, and to love our brothers as ourselves. This is the sum of the whole law. We thank You, Lord, that we have this wonderful reality given to us in Christ, a reality in our lives through Your Spirit. Please meet us around the table, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.